Time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us or staying with us. If you were with us for the first hour of our discussion, Matthew chapter 27. We're right in the middle of Passion Week. We want to talk about the text that we just discussed, or if you want to go in another direction, you're welcome to do that. Phones are wide open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is the president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, divided up into, I think it's 35 districts, and the Reverend Herbert Miller is president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and has graciously given us some time here in Holy Week to do an Ask the Pastor program with us. Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm very well, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. Now, I guess this is good for you because you don't have to write any sermons, right?
I've been busy, but I don't have to write any sermons. But I've had some things happen with a couple of congregations that actually I spent last night working on an Easter service for a congregation. So we
100 congregations in the Southern Illinois?
96.
96?
96 now.
Yeah, I know you're busy. I know you've got plenty of things to do. Do you, and I know you love your work too. I know you love your work. But do you miss the pressure of Holy Week and writing a Monday, Thursday, sermon?
I do miss Holy Week because the service, actually the Holy Week service begins Monday, Thursday and continues Good Friday and ends with the Easter Vigil on Saturday and then the Easter celebration on Sunday morning. And
what do you mean it begins?
Well, in the church's thought over the years, we think of the service beginning with the Maundy Thursday celebration, and then that service does not end with a benediction, but with the, in church custom, with the stripping of the altar, and then continues with the very bare and spare service.
So Thursday, Friday, Saturday is actually one service?
That's what many liturgical church historians would describe it as, yes.
So if you... And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty here. That's not my purpose. I mean, you know, people go to church as they can. Some will go to all three services. Mm-hmm. But if you're, for some reason, if you can't go on Friday, you can go on Thursday. You can't go on Friday, go on Saturday. Maybe you're actually, theoretically, missing a component.
Missing a component, but this is not the law of the Medes and the Persians, or the law of God, or whatever, you know, that you must be in all three services, or whatever. But people come and go as they are able. But the service continues through the 3 days of Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday.
So I'm not trying to condemn anybody for not attending all three services, but I am trying to encourage folks and having an understanding that the three sort of go together is a way of encouraging folks.
Yeah, and the idea is that as Christian people, we are walking with Christ on his road to the cross and to the open, empty grave, because Christ was betrayed. And in the night he was betrayed, he instituted his supper for us. And he was betrayed into the hands of sinners and was tried before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, and then on Friday sent out to be crucified, and Friday evening buried, and then Saturday was his rest in the tomb, and early Sunday he rises from the dead. And the services are designed so that we walk with him every step of that way. And if somebody can't be there for the whole thing, and it's no sin. It's provided so that people are able to walk with Christ and see what he has done with us and for us.
I think it was John 17 where Jesus is praying, and he says something like, I don't have it memorized, but he has something like, I pray not only for these who are with me, but for those who will come after them, when Jesus says to his assembled disciples in the upper room, take and eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, do you think he had those who would come after them on his mind on that Thursday evening?
Certainly. He had all of us in mind, and you mentioned especially the reference in John chapter 17, which is also in the upper room later after the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says in verse 20, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. You know, the word of the apostles. And that includes you and I, because we believe in the Lord Jesus on the basis of this word, which is the word of the apostles, the eyewitnesses who were there.
What I would like to do here as we make our way through this hour is take a look at some of the readings that are assigned for Easter. And I don't want to be accused of jumping the gun here, because certainly you could view that as premature. In a way, I'm a little confused by those readings, and this has seemed to be an opportunity to discuss that. Or, for those of you who want to join us and you have a question on another subject, as always, an open phone program, and you're welcome to do that. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the Bible study.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I have something that has really weighed heavily on my mind. The Osmonds were on Oprah a week ago, and in fact, they were talking about their parents and how much, you know, that they know that they're in heaven and that they know that one day they'll be with them in heaven. And, you know, with so many Mormons out in Utah, why is it that those of us that know the true Trinity cannot penetrate to these people to let them know, hey, it isn't going to happen that way? I'll hang up and listen. I just want to wish all of you a blessed Easter and all this, and say, rain, rain, go away. I've been working hours and hours trying to get this water out of my patient.
All right. Thank you, Marilyn.
God bless.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, I was very concerned yesterday about my own basement because I have flooded before. Mm-hmm. And we've kind of changed the configuration of the backyard so it doesn't happen quite so readily. And thankfully, we didn't have any water yesterday. So I really feel for Marilyn and for her situation. I thought that was one of the things people would ask about today. You know, should we be gathering up gopher wood and getting animals together two by two? A little bit facetious there, but we've had a lot of rain in
the
this area.
The ditches around here are full, I'll tell you.
Man, yesterday afternoon coming back from Belleville to Waterloo, I saw a lot more water in Belleville and Millstadt than I did in Waterloo. So I think there was more rain further north.
Waterloo should obviously have the most water.
Yeah.
You would think. But then what do I know?
You would think.
Well, how about Mormon folks? We don't seem to have made much of a dent on the Mormons.
Well, I have a friend who served as a pastor in Utah for a while, and the Mormon culture there is very monolithic.
So what? We have the Word of God.
People don't always listen to the Word of God. And what happens in our Lutheran churches out in Utah is, and this is where the gospel does penetrate, because we do have churches there and they do grow, and it's very hard and very difficult to serve there. But what happens is that Mormonism is very legalistic, very theology of glory oriented, and when people are When they despair of that and feel as though they realize I can't do it, and they're despairing, and then they come across our message that we're saved by God's grace. It's a gift for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's like that becomes like a glass of cold, fresh water to someone out in the desert.
They believe in Jesus, don't they? It's the Church of Latter-day Saints and Jesus Christ.
Which Jesus do they believe in? Do they believe in...
Well, there's only one Jesus, right?
Well, they have a different view of Jesus. They have a view of Jesus that he's a son of God in some way. And I'm not real up on Mormon theology, I'll have to tell you that. But he is... Not the full Son of God in human flesh, one with the Father. In other words, the Mormons would not confess the Nicene Creed because of the statement there that Christ is of one substance with the Father in the Nicene Creed. And that's what...
Their Jesus is a lesser Jesus?
Some kind of... divine Son of God, yes, to be sure, and very high and very important, but is he the Son of God in human flesh who actually took my place on the cross and died for me and rose again for me? They would hedge on that. Now, I've argued with Mormons occasionally, and you hear them say different things. Sometimes they want to sound very close, but in the end... When you push on them, you ask, okay, what gives you the hope and confidence that you are going to have you a part in eternal life? And it comes down to works, not to faith in Christ.
And I believe their teaching, and I'm not a Mormon theology expert either, but I believe their teaching is that eventually, if you follow the Mormon path, you and I will wind up like Jesus. We will achieve,
yeah, we'll achieve
an outcome
son of Godhood, or
similar to his. And certainly there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. So, but how do you explain that if the teaching of the Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, is wrong, is false, and we have... the Word of God and all its truth and purity, and we, using Marilyn's observation, we just don't seem to be making a dent. It's nice to hear that there are some churches out in Utah that are teaching and preaching the truth, and it's nice to know that they're growing a little bit, but they stand in the long, deep shadow of the Mormon Church in Utah. I don't think we can say that we're prevailing in Utah. How can that be when we have the Word of God?
A couple of thoughts come to mind. One is Jesus predicts this in Matthew 24 when he is talking about the end times, and the disciples came privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." You know, that's what is happening, at least in part, with Mormons. The other is that in my experience talking with people, the issue comes down to an issue of personal accountability, and why do people reject the idea that Christ came to die, to rise again for me. In order to receive that, in order to believe that message, they have to first admit, "I need it." And human beings have a tough time saying, "I can't do it myself. I'm lost by myself." And they have a tough time saying, you know, "God, you made me, and you gave me these laws and commands to follow, and I've blown it. I haven't been able to do it. I'm not going to be able to do it. I can't do it on my own. I need a Savior." That's awful hard for people to admit. And people will go to many, many different lengths to avoid saying that.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Jack, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I did a little checking, and I called the world headquarters of the Missouri Synod this morning and was told that Todd Wilkin and Jeff Schwartz were fired by the officials in the Missouri Synod. And I don't know if everyone knows that or why they were fired. I have no idea.
Well, Jack, but, we're not discussing that on this particular program. Did you have another question?
Well, I was wondering, is there any divine call associated with Todd Wilkin?
I can't answer that for you. Sorry.
Nor can I.
Now, how can I get answers to this?
If you want to call the business office, they can help you out.
At KFUO?
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks, Jack. All right, let's turn our attention here to Jeremiah 31, and this is a appointed reading for Easter Sunday, and I looked at it, and I said to myself, well, I'm not sure I understand why this is not, and apparently there are a number of readings that are optional for Easter Sunday. This is an Old Testament reading option. Actually, the appointed readings I looked at offered, I don't know what I'm doing, I'm not a pastor. Offered the opportunity to do Easter Sunday without an Old Testament reading. Is that right? Am I looking at that right?
Yeah, there are, I'm looking in my Lutheran service book here, there are several options. There's the first option for the first, the Old Testament reading sometimes is a reading from the book of Acts, and in which case it's termed the first reading. In the season of Easter especially, there's going to be the next 6 weeks after Easter, the first readings will be from the book of Acts. The Jeremiah 31, 1-6 is one of the alternative readings.
Let me
readings.
Read that.
And why don't you go ahead and read that, and then we can...
For Easter Sunday, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Well, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but I can see the jubilation, I can see the celebration that's associated with this reading. I know that the book of Jeremiah and his second book, Lamentations, are decidedly dark kind of prophecies and books. I know that Jeremiah prophesied at a time when things in Israel were not so good, and so this is sort of the exception to Jeremiah's otherwise dark mood. So are we just pulling an exception out of Jeremiah and connecting it to the celebration of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, or is there something more to this?
Well, I believe there's something more to it in this fashion. As you said, Jeremiah is a dark book. He's in a very dark time, a time when it would appear that there was no hope, and because the people of God were surrounded by the Babylonians or the Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar was coming to conquer Jerusalem and so forth. And Jeremiah had prophesied this, had said this is going to happen because you will not repent of your sins of idolatry. But God also gives Jeremiah a vision of the future. And it's, in this case, in Jeremiah 31, in very picturesque language that describes jubilation and celebration and is kind of a mirror image, so to speak, of the joy of Christians at the resurrection. Because what could be worse than the Son of God dead and buried? And yet God brings good from that by raising him from the dead. What could be worse than for the Old Testament people of God? What could be worse for the people than for the temple to be destroyed and the people to be carried off into captivity? And yet Jeremiah is given the vision of future rejoicing when the people will come to Zion, which, by the way, is fulfilled in the church.
Okay, so that's what I want to know. I can see we can apply this to the temporal reality and the time that would eventually come when Israel, after having literally and really been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar and the conquering armies that came to destroy the Israel of, I don't know what, 600 BC, something like that?
587.
Thank you very much for having that exact date on your lips. 587 BC, and Israel is carried off to Babylon. And we get the books of Daniel, and we get the whole Babylonian captivity period. But eventually they would return.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually they would come back. And we could say that that time when they come back is the at that time of verse 1 of Jeremiah 31. I will be the God of the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. And there it is. It's fulfilled and done. Are you bending and shaping Jeremiah 31 to make some kind of application that would fit 587 years, 600 years later when Jesus dies and rises again? Are you further bending and shaping Jeremiah 31 to make an application maybe to you and me 2,000 years after that?
Well, the Word of God always has application to God's people. See, we're part of the same people of God as those people who came back to Jerusalem after the captivity.
No, they were B.C., and we're A.D., so we're different, aren't we?
No, we're the same people of God. They're just before Christ, and we're after Christ. They were saved through their faith in the promise of God that was fulfilled in Christ. We're saved through our faith in the promise of God that was fulfilled in Christ, and there's a promise that is yet to come when Christ returns. It's interesting that in Series A of the lectionary, you get the first part of Jeremiah chapter 31. There are other parts of the liturgy of the lectionary through Holy Week. For instance, on Maundy Thursday, you get another part of Jeremiah 31 in which it says, the Lord says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law on their heart and write my law on their minds." And he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more." You know, and that's how Jeremiah 31 ends. I'm quoting that from the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews quotes that. But that's part of the whole chapter there. That Jeremiah 31 is an image ahead of time of the rejoicing that comes with the resurrection victory of God.
Okay, so I'm trying to work through this image that the B.C. people of God and the A.D. people of God are all the people of God. No difference. Is that what you said?
Yeah, the one difference is that some are B.C. and some are A.D.
Okay, so here's the question that I want to talk about on the other side of the break. Verse 6 says, "Then there will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, 'Come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.'" But the B.C. people, you know, when they went out into the wilderness to worship their God, as God had called Moses and the people out to do, we're told, "Oh, don't come up this mountain. You don't even want to touch this mountain. You don't even want your animals to touch this mountain." So apparently there is a difference being able to go up and not being able to go up. We'll do it on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Tune in to Life Revised each week as we discuss women's concerns and life issues with host Dr. Mark Hanneman. You'll hear tips that will give you the edge you need to tackle life's challenges and hope to make it through all that comes your way. Discover how to manage stress, get out of debt, ignite a romance, and how to communicate with your kids. Listen each week to Life Revised because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
An annual Arbor Day tradition continues this spring at Missouri Botanical Garden with free saplings offered to visitors on Friday, April 4th. Beginning at 9 a.m. at the Kemper Center for Home Gardening, you could pick up a Schumard oak, bald cypress, or black gum sapling while supplies last. all three ornamental varieties are native to Missouri. Call Missouri Botanical Garden, or for online details, visit mobot.org.
The life of a toad in the desert takes careful planning. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Few deserts are more inhospitable than the Sonoran Desert of North America. Life is so hard there that even the couch's spadefoot toad must lie dormant for 11 out of 12 months. The spadefoot has an internal clock which tells it when the violent desert rainstorms are near and when to begin to near the surface of the ground. The toads, extremely sensitive to ground vibrations, can hear the pounding rains miles away. The distant rains bring the toads up out of the sand so that as soon as the pools have formed, the male toads are in them, calling for the females. Mating and egg-laying are completed by the morning, and dawn finds the toads safely protected from the sun's heat beneath the sand. But the desert pools quickly reach 100 degrees and will not last long before they dry up, killing the eggs. Under ideal conditions, it takes only 9 days for the eggs to hatch. However, even in a good year, the young toads only have a few weeks at most to eat the food necessary to keep them alive for the next 11 months until the next rain. Our Creator God not only creates life which can survive under the most extreme circumstances, but He is also the source of eternal life.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
As listeners to AM 850 and worldwide KFUO, you hear and participate in the study of God's Word and enjoy many Christ-centered, cross-focused features on AM 850 all day and online at worldwide KFUO day and night. Please consider making a donation to help us proclaim the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ, where it has been broadcast for more than 80 years. Thank you for supporting the worldwide ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Educational Talent Search is a federally funded free program for at-risk students with academic potential in St. Louis City High Schools. Services provided by ETS include financial aid scholarship search, selection of an institution or program best suited to the individual, assistance in completion of admission and financial aid forms, career exploration, one-on-one educational counseling, and more. Contact your ETS counselor today through the guidance counselor at your city high school.
You know, I've been hanging around the Bible study long enough that I know, as President Miller has affirmed for us here in the first half hour, that the BC people and the AD people are all the people of God, and the thing that makes us the people of God is not the way the BC people behaved or the way the AD people behaved or how the BC people kept the Ten Commandments or how the AD people keep the Ten Commandments. The reason we're all the people of God is because of the promise, which is the gospel, and that's what makes us the people of God. However, with a capital H.
However, okay.
Are you ready? However, there seems to be some distinction. The BC people of God were called out of Egypt by God through his instrument Moses. Let my people go so that they may come out and worship me in the wilderness. So they do that. And it wasn't easy, I want you to know. Of course, you knew that already. But when they get out there, they're confronted with a mountain, smoke-filled, fire-burning top mountain. And the instruction, don't come on this mountain. Don't even touch this mountain. Yet here we have in Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31, there will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Now we can approach him. So there is some difference between the BC people and the AD people, is there not?
No, there's a difference between the mountains. It's a different mountain that Jeremiah is talking about in verse 31 than you have at Mount Sinai. And this is clarified for me in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to just read this this brief segment here, beginning with verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. And remember, Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are thinking, hey, is it worth it to really follow follow Jesus when we're under this persecution? And here's what the author says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. There's Mount Sinai. There's the mountain where the law of God is given. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. Sounds kind of like what Jeremiah was talking about. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. There's a difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is where God established the covenant with the people of Israel, and there were things that they needed to be taught through the law, things that we need as well through the law that basically ends up showing us our sin and our need for the second mountain, which is at Mount Zion, namely the Mount of Calvary, where they planted Jesus' cross and nailed him up in our place. And so that now we come to Mount Zion with rejoicing and with God's grace, receiving God's grace and mercy and peace, because Jesus died and lived again for us.
Some people, God bless them, will go to church on Christmas, and they will be in church this Sunday on Easter Sunday. We have kind of derisive terms for them. I won't use them. But then after coming to church on this Easter, we won't see them again until Christmas. And they will come for a variety of reasons. They will come because they think that this will, at least in part, fulfill their obligation to be in church, at least they want to at least be able in church a couple times a year. Or they will come because this Sunday is such a joyous Sunday. They know that when they get in church, that on this Sunday, they are guaranteed to have their hearts lifted, their moods improved, to leave with a spring in their step. And so they're going to come because it just makes them feel so much better about church and everything else. But that's pretty much it. What would you say if you could, you know, I'll be that guy. The rest of the time, it's pretty boring, it's pretty dull, and there's a lot of talk about sin and everything. But on this Sunday, I know that I'm going to leave feeling good about it. And that's pretty much it. And whatever Jeremiah is talking about here, the love of an everlasting love and loving kindness and that kind of stuff is lost on me. Now, you got to be gentle, Pastor, because you don't want to make me mad and I don't even come on Easter Sunday. So what are you going to say?
First of all, I'm always tempted to try to look inside somebody's heart and see what their motivation is.
As we all are.
You know, why is this person in church? And what I have to assume that everyone sitting in front of me on Easter Sunday is looking for something from God, some word from God, because everyone knows, whether they admit it or not, they're going to die. And it doesn't matter what you've done or not done, or how good you are or how bad you are, or how much money you got or how much money you don't have. You're going to die. And we like to deny that. We like to, you know, people live in denial. Is not just a river in Egypt. You know, it's a very
Passion Week humor there.
Real, it's a very real thing. People deny in their own mind and heart that they're going to die, but deep down they know it. And that's what I need to speak to. Because what? Why are we here on Earth for only such a short time? You know, I'm almost 55 years old, and you know, that's years ago. That seemed like a long time. It's not. It's not at all. You know, and you start thinking about what's that all about? Why does that happen? And they know, even if they don't want to admit it, they know that's out there. And so one of the things that I would do if I were preaching on Easter this year, which this year I'm not, I'm going to be listening to my son in Nebraska with my granddaughter on my knee, probably, for Easter Sunday.
I can
Sunday.
Tell by and, looking at you, you can't wait for that.
Oh, I tell you, can't wait at all. Anyway, but I would go, one of the passages I would go with is the second lesson for Easter this year, which is speaks to what I'm talking about. If then you've been raised with Christ, this is Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 4. I think I got the right one. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, I have good news for you. You know, as you're facing this whole question of that's in the back of everyone's mind. You know, when am I going to die? How's that going to work out? What's going to happen to me? I don't want to think about it, but it's back there. When you're baptized into Christ, you can say this, that I've already died, and that my life is hid with Christ in God, and that I know by faith that when Christ, who is my life, appears, then I'm going to appear with him in glory. And from there, you can talk about how Christ invites us to follow him through death to eternal life.
This is already a done deal?
Absolutely.
Then why am I going to church every Sunday? Or why do you want me to go to church every Sunday? Or did you just, since it's a done deal, give me a pretty good reason to just go twice a year?
There, you know, we can talk further about that, how the devil just loves to cause doubt and to make folks wonder, you know, this Jesus stuff that you think about once or twice a year, Christmas and Easter, can't be all that important to you because you're not really there all that that often. What's really important is making money and saving for your retirement and making sure that you've got your nest feathered and everything is all set for you. That's what really matters. Yeah, okay, I'll let you have this Jesus fling for once or twice a year, but you know, that's the kind of temptation the devil goes after. And then see what happens, what I've seen happen many times, and every pastor has, that those Christmas and Easter people then become just Christmas people, and then they miss a year, and the devil picks them off. And so the challenge for any congregation is to go to those folks and to talk with them and seek to draw them. You know, we're not just that's why God gives every congregation a pastor to, and the pastor mean the word pastor means shepherd, someone who will seek after the flock and not just let those people go and say, yeah, they're Christmas and Easter folks, so we leave them alone. To seek after them, because we know that the devil can try to pick them off.
verse 1 of Colossians 3 says, and it's hard to pick up something like this because it says since then, and of course since then means based on what we just said, which we didn't talk about, but anyway,
right.
We don't have enough time. We can deal with the conclusion. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Now, we're going to talk about Jesus rising from the dead, a death that we will explore fully if we're in church on Thursday and Friday and Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
But we will talk about him being raised from the dead when we get to Easter Sunday. Glorious celebration, by the way, in my church. I'm sure it is in yours, too. I mean, to use a worldly phrase, we pull out the stops.
Yep.
And I'm glad we do.
We go all out.
We go all out. Jesus, he is risen. He is risen indeed. That's what we will say. And that is that's a literal fact. That is a historical fact. But it's not a historical fact that I've been raised with Christ. Paul says, since then, you have been raised. I'm not even dead yet.
Well,
explain that to me.
According to the Bible's way of thinking, it has happened to you. If you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death and his resurrection. So that as Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we, and it doesn't say you or he, but it says, by his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You could look in Colossians chapter 2. Just, you know, the since then, the stuff that came right before in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The Bible's conception of this is that when you are baptized into Christ, God has done something to you. He's taken you and bound you up together with Christ so that what happened to Christ has happened to you. It's like one of my professors at the seminary years ago described it this way. It's like a piece of plywood where you've got more than one layer of wood glued together so tightly that they become one piece. Well, we are glued together so tightly with Christ that everything about Christ becomes ours and everything about us belongs to Christ.
You know, what were they giving away? $263 million here in the Powerball recently? I don't know. It was way up there. Somebody just won that. I think they're in West Virginia or something. And a lot of people probably bought Powerball tickets. And, you know, as they're walking out of the 5 and 10 or whatever it is with their Powerball ticket, if you were to say, what do you got there? Well, I just bought my Powerball ticket. If you were to say, you're going to win? They probably say, well, I sure hope so. Now, when they say, I sure hope so, they're not expecting the win. They probably know that they're not going to win, but they hope so. And then you go visit somebody down the street there, and you say to them, like you pointed out before, have you thought about death? Yeah, try not to think about it, but yeah. What's going to happen to you after you die? Well, a lot of them are going to say, I hope to go to heaven. And when they say, I hope to go to heaven, they mean pretty much the same thing that they meant when they walked out of the store with their Powerball ticket. They don't know if they're going to go to heaven. There's a chance they might go to heaven, and they're just hopeful. And that's the extent of it.
Yeah. Two thoughts. One, any good pastor talking with that sort of person would ask further. You hope to go to heaven, and what's the basis for your hope? That's where you're going to find out what they really believe. You know, is the basis for their hope, I hope to go to heaven because I hope that God sees that I've been trying really hard, and I think I'm going to make it. God's he's a nice guy. He'll let me in. To say, you know, I've got no hope for myself, but all of my hope is in Christ and what Christ has done for me. See, that a pastor needs to, and anybody talking with a person in that situation needs to ask, what is the basis of that hope? The second thing is that the word hope in English and in common English usage today is not the same as the word hope in the Bible. In common English usage, when we say, like, I hope it stops raining, you know, we're expressing a wish. We're expressing something that we kind of like to happen, but, you know, I hope I've got the winning lottery ticket. Well, you're putting your hope in something there that you've got a better chance of getting struck by lightning than you do of winning that that lottery.
So if I were a prophet and you were walking out of the gas station there with your Powerball ticket, and I said, hey, what do you got there? Hey, I got my Powerball tickets up to $263 million. If I had the ability, like Jeremiah had, for example, or the Apostle Paul had, to say, those numbers you got right there, they're winners. You're going to win. And if for some reason you had confidence in me that I could know that, you're going to celebrate. I mean, if you know you're going to win, if you can have the same confidence in that event that we can have in Colossians 3, because you have been raised, you have won the lottery, you know, you're not going to just go get in the car and drive home and watch television. Your life has changed. Everything's different. You're going to be jubilant. That's why you bought the ticket. And you're going to cash it in. So, I don't know if this is, maybe this is a tacky example. I don't know, maybe I've tackied this up a little bit.
Well, I won't go there, but continue.
Well, you know, let's go to church on Sunday, President Miller, with the attitude that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that when the pastor walks out and says, as probably many pastors will do, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And
Hallelujah.
We respond, he is risen indeed. The reason we're saying that is because I'm going with him.
Exactly.
That's why I'm there. Not because, well, I hope this gets the elders off my back for another 6 months. Or, gee, I can't wait for the uplifting feeling of springtime and Easter. I'm there because I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I am resurrected too. And that's good enough. I'm on my soapbox here a little bit. That's good enough to come back.
Next Sunday.
Next Sunday. Is it not?
Yeah, exactly. Because years ago, I heard somebody preach a sermon titled "Left Hanging on the Resurrection," and it was on the gospel, the Easter gospel in the Gospel of Mark, that just kind of ends with the woman seeing the open grave, and they're afraid, and all they got is the news from the angels that he's risen. They're left hanging on the resurrection. You see, and that's where our faith is. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But now, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we got nothing. You know, it's we're just wasting our time. We're just mumbling some kind of mumbo jumbo. But Christ did rise from the dead. He is alive.
Everybody, and I'm sorry.
That's what counts more than anything.
Everybody listening to us, whether you play the lottery or not. I mean, I know some people have a dim view of the lottery, but I'm just trying to have a metaphor here. That's all. Everybody understands that if it works out so that you win $263 million, or whatever it is the desire of your heart becomes true, how celebratory, how jubilant that is. Everybody understands that. Why do we have trouble transferring a fairly simple, clear thing like that into what it means to be able to get to come to church with fellow believers and hear in various ways, he is risen. He is risen indeed every week. I know you guys like to say every Sunday is a little Easter. And, you know, you shouldn't have to tell us that every week so that, you know, we go, oh, yeah. You'd like to think that we would understand that. But the Sunday after Easter, I'm told, is one of the most lightly attended Sundays in all of the year.
Well, not to make excuses, but as we live in this world, as you know, we still have the sinful flesh clinging to us that says, really? Is that really true? You know, everything that that God says, the flip side of faith is doubt. And you go all the way back to what happened. See, and people who miss the second Sunday or the Sunday after Easter miss one of the best gospel lessons. It's the story of doubting Thomas, who said to the other disciples, you know, I don't believe this stuff that you're telling me that Jesus rose from the dead unless I put my own finger in his hand and in touch the wound in his side, I will not believe, you know. And then the Lord comes to Thomas and doesn't say, Thomas, you know, you numbskull, why did you doubt? He just simply comes to Thomas and shows himself, and Thomas answers, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus commends those who believe even without without seeing. The call is always the call to faith, the call to turn away from ourselves, to turn away from our sin, to receive what God gives through Christ in faith. And the ultimate gift of faith is faith in the resurrection, that Jesus lives, and because he lives, I will live also. And, Chuck, you and I both know that there's a whole bunch of things that we don't understand. But this one thing I know for sure, Jesus lives, and that he has called me to follow him.
Well, I'm here to confirm for you that there's a whole bunch of things that I don't understand. But you know, there is one thing that is clear, and it's the main thing. As Colossians points out,
yeah.
You and I, we can say this with complete confidence, you and I have been raised with Christ, and we are going to appear with him in glory because we believe the promise. And we can wonder about a lot of other things. It's kind of fun to do. But we don't have to wonder about this.
It's absolutely guaranteed, 100% totally sure, because Jesus lives.
A person can say, I'm going to heaven, right?
100%.
100%, I am going to heaven. And if you ask me, if you come to my door and you say, well, now, Chuck, are you going to heaven? I'm going to say, yes, sir, I am.
No doubt about it.
No doubt about it.
Because Jesus lives.
Keep that on your mind and heart as you attend whatever worship services you're able to attend here in the coming days. And then when the pastor says he is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
On Sunday. Here's my suggestion. Don't make him say it again.
Be loud.
Let's try that again. And
be
loud the first time. Thank you, President Miller.
Thank you, Chuck. It's my pleasure to be with you.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.